Good evening, everyone. Please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. For my lessons when I'm preaching in the evening, I want to go over just some core Christian principles. I want to start with confession tonight, not for any specific reason other than it's what I've been thinking about lately, the idea of confession. Normally, when somebody talks about confession in terms of our faith, at least me personally, I think of the idea of confessing sin. But biblically, and just the meaning of the word, means more than just confessing sin. My website dictionary. I'm not calling somebody, I promise. Somebody else is calling them. So according to Merriam-Webster's, they define confess as to tell or to make something known. That's one way we confess. Another definition is to acknowledge sin to God. So confession is, according to Merriam-Webster's, an act of confession of sin. But it can also be an act of declaring faith or adherence to something or to profess something. If you read the King James Bible, Matthew chapter 10 says to confess Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 talks about confessing Christ as Lord. And then the fourth definition they have means to give evidence to something. I don't think we really think of evidence of confessing that way. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes that we are to hold Christ as holy in our hearts and be ready to give a defense of the faith that's within us. That's a type of confession. We give evidence for why we believe in Jesus. So just like the definition of Merriam-Webster's for confession is pretty broad, so is its use in the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we confess Christ as Lord. 1 John 1, verse 9, it says that God is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is important in a Christian's life. So I want to talk about what it means to do it, what it looks like, and what its spiritual value is. If you were raised in a denomination like me, you might also think confession is something you only do on Sundays. When I was a kid, when we went to church, our confession, you did twice on Sunday. You had the confession of faith, where the pastor would read some words of a creed, and then everybody else would repeat it back. And then later, we would have our confession of sin, which every Sunday we just read the same thing, and that was our confession of sin. If you ask a Catholic about what confession is, they view confession as sitting in this little box with a priest in the box next to you, and you tell them all the bad things you've done. I think the Bible's definition of confession is a whole lot less restrictive than that. It's a lot more broad. The only specifics we're told is to confess to God and confess to other people. I want us to see that as we go. Before we start that, in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to talk about a confession that God does. In Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 18, or excuse me, let's start in 9 through 18. Hebrews 2, 9 through 18 is a very special section of scripture that I think a lot of us know very well. But I want to focus on the first couple verses of the section. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, and for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So verses 15 through 18 talks about Christ sharing in suffering and being our high priest and being our great and merciful high priest and how he helps us. What I want to look at is what the author of Hebrews says before that. How Jesus, in verse 11, is not afraid, not ashamed to call us brothers. That is a confession that God does. When you think about how high and powerful God is, how holy, righteous, and innocent he is, and how sinful we are, you would think there might be an inclination to be ashamed to call us children. You know, he's more powerful than us, more wise than us. I can only imagine how foolish we look to him. I mean, Scripture says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. I'm sure we probably embarrass him a whole lot with our behavior. And yet, despite that, he's still willing to call Christians his children. That's a huge act of grace. And that's significant because when you publicly declare that type of familial association with somebody, that's a pledge of loyalty and love. When somebody's willing to do that, that means I know they're on my side. So we can trust that Jesus is going to be such a great and wonderful high priest for us because he's already declared, these are my brothers. You know, that declaration gives us confidence. That's why in verse 13 it says, I will put my trust in him. We can trust in God and Jesus because he's willing to proclaim us in verse 12 to his brothers. I think that's such an interesting thing. Think about God boasting about Job in heaven. That's a really interesting idea to think that God will lay claim to us. But it goes both ways. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, just like God is willing to confess us as brethren of Jesus, he expects us to at least do the same. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall from the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, when you consider what Jesus is saying, it's pretty ridiculous he needs to tell this to us. The fact that he's already come to earth, suffered and died for us on the cross, given us salvation, took our sins upon him, the last thing he should be worried about is whether or not we're willing to confess his name publicly. That's like the least we can do. We put our sins on him, we're trusting in him for salvation. The least we can say is, I love Jesus. That shouldn't be that hard when you really think about it. But yet, we are so foolish and obstinate and care so much more about what other people think, Jesus actually has to tell us, by the way, you can't disown me. I think that's a pretty sad commentary on humanity, I think, personally. I mean, think about it. Imagine perchance you're walking by a house and it's on fire, and you save a person and their family. By some miracle of strength, you're able to accomplish this. And then later, you see that same person who you've rescued, and they're even unwilling to admit that they know you. That might hurt a little bit, don't you think? That might be just a fraction of what God feels when we're unwilling to own him. We need to be willing to confess Christ, just like Christ, despite all the reasons why he'd be embarrassed to confess us, is willing to own us. We need to at least be willing to do the same thing. Our confession is also a declaration of our loyalty and love. And that is why, in times past and still today, when governments are persecuting Christians, one thing they give is an opportunity to disavow Christ. Because they know if you're unwilling to declare your loyalty to Christ, you fear them more than you fear God. And that's all they care about. Though it might just be saying a few words, I love Jesus, three words. Yes, three words. It might just be three words, but our willingness to own Christ says a whole lot more than just those three words. It says where our heart is, where our loyalty is, and who we're willing to put our life and our soul in the hands of. So yeah, it might just be a few words, but those few words say a whole lot. And you know, sometimes when I talk to brethren, I've heard people say things like, well, I'm a private person and my faith is private. And, you know, believe it or not, I'm kind of a private person. I think everybody to a certain degree likes some privacy. But being a private person doesn't mean you don't ever have things you're excited about. I mean, aren't you at all grateful and excited for salvation? Doesn't that make you at least want to share it with some people? Even private people have things they get excited about. And also, doesn't matter how private of a person you are, there are things in life you just can't keep private. It's tax season right now. And you know what? While you're filling out your tax forms, you can't write, I'm a private person. Sorry, government. I'm not going to tell you how much I made. If you do that, you're going to get... The auditor is going to be at your door saying, sorry, privacy doesn't matter here. Even more so, that's true with God. Doesn't matter how private of a person you are. We need to confess Christ. Because if we can't even do that, he's going to disavow us. But he's not, this is just such a bare minimum thing. He even promises us, listen, if God takes care of the sparrows, he can take care of you. It's really not that hard. Yeah, it is hard when you value the opinions of people, but that's why he tells us who to really fear. We need to fear God. This might be a bit of a stretch, but I think it's worth considering. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, now, the text doesn't call this confession, so you're free to disagree with me if you consider this confession or not. But I think also part of confessing God and confessing our faith in God is confessing when we're given credit that belongs to God. In Acts chapter 12, and speaking of the death of Herod, Herod is given some compliments that do not belong to him. Instead of confessing they belong to God, he kept them for himself, and look at what happened to him. In Acts chapter 12, verse 20, it reads, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So you know they're about to flatter him. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took a seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So when I was in Israel, we actually went to a, I forget the name of the room, but a place where Herod might have been. And when you go to the bottom and you speak, it really does amplify it. Amphitheater, duh. We were at an amphitheater where he might have been, and it really does amplify your voice. So just because his voice was amplified, it was cool, but he wasn't a god. And God struck him down because he didn't give God the glory. There are times in our lives, not as severe and dramatic and extreme as this, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if somebody gives you a compliment and you don't give God the glory, you're going to die. I'm not saying that. But I see a principle where there are times where God has blessed us with things or skills or character qualities. And when we're praised for those things, we need to give God the credit. Let me give you an example. I am naturally a pretty bitter and resentful person. The only reason why I forgive is because God wants me to, and he forgave me. That is it. It's kind of embarrassing to admit, but it's true. So if anybody ever compliments me for me being forgiving, I don't deserve that compliment. It's good that I forgive. I guess I deserve that bit of credit. But you know who deserves the credit for Matt forgiving? God. That was not a skill I've had on my own. The only reason why I'm sober is because of God. I mean, it's true in general. Everything we have is because of God. But there's also things in our life that are especially only because of God. And that's kind of crazy when you think about it. And I think it's good, even if we don't always say it to people, we at least acknowledge in our hearts, yeah, God deserves the credit for that. You know, that's another way we confess Jesus. When people point to the good things in our lives, that's an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. Yeah, God has blessed me. God did this for me. So once again, this is a stretch. I know, I get it. But I think it might be one worth considering, that we need to give God the credit for the blessings and the things he puts in our lives. Herod would have lived if he would have done that. Another way, so I want to get more to the traditional way we think of confession, the confession of sin. When I was growing up, as I said, when we confess sin, it was just like repeating the same rote paragraph that's, I don't even remember. It was so mindless, I don't even remember it. And I used to think confessing sin just meant you said you sinned. But biblically, confession of sin is more than that. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. So, I do believe confessing sin is saying that you sin. That is definitely a part of it. But in Leviticus 26, the first third of Leviticus 26 is God telling the Israelites how he will bless them if they obey him. The next two-thirds of that chapter is what is God saying how he's going to punish them, not just if they disobey, but when they disobey. But thankfully, at the end of that section, he also tells them what they need to do if they want to be forgiven and come back. And I want to look at those three verses. In Leviticus 26, 40 through 42, that's three verses. God writes through Moses, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and in the treachery that they committed against me, also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them in the land of their enemies, if then their circumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." So God's condition for forgiving them and bringing them back to the covenant is that they need to confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers, which I think is interesting. I get having to confess your own sins, but why their fathers as well? And I don't know every answer, But I wonder if part of it is he's making sure they don't repeat the same mistakes. You know, we tend to be pretty partial to the people we like. Sometimes we even allow people we like to get away with doing things that we might not do ourselves. So maybe what God is doing is making sure they don't just turn away from the bad things they've done, but they also recognized, you know, I can't be like mom and dad either. I need to do better than them as well. Maybe that's it. But they need to confess their sins. They can't defend themselves or their family traditions of evil. But it's not just say the bad things they've done. Notice in verse 41, their uncircumcised heart needs to be humbled. So they say what they did wrong, and it humbles them. They feel bad about it. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David writes that a broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice that God desires. They need to be saddened and humbled because of their sin. You know, there's people who talk about their sins, they confess it, and they're not humbled by it. They're proud. We're going to talk about the Corinthians, and they're an example of that in a moment. But that's not going to cut it for God. He wants them to be humble. But that's not all. Look at the end of verse 41. They need to be trying to make amends. So I don't know if you want to say confession is part of repentance or repentance is part of confession. It's six one way, half dozen the other. Either way, the confession God was looking for was one that came from a humble heart and that was seeking to make things right. I think we can appreciate that. How valuable is an apology from somebody with no intention to change or who's defending what they did and you know they're going to repeat it again? I don't know about you guys, but those type of apologies mean nothing to me. Well, believe it or not, God's the same way. We need to actually be sorry for what we've done and intend to change. You know, a broken and contrite heart is not likely to do the same thing again twice. And that's kind of the whole point of the broken and contrite heart. You regret it. And, you know, I was going to say, in today's world, modern Christianity, this idea of confessing sin without regret has seeped in. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, it's been seeping in since the first century. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, Corinth had that very problem. It's they when Paul's ridiculing them, they kind of did the exact opposite of what Paul, what God says in Leviticus 26. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Notice how exactly opposite this is from Leviticus. God says in Leviticus, renounce your sin, renounce your parents' sin, humble yourself and make amends. In Corinth, they're communicating his sin, but they're not renouncing it. They're being proud of it. They're not being humble. They're being proud. They're not mourning. They don't have that broken, contrite heart, and they're not willing to make the amends yet. And in verse 6, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." They're not willing to remove, to forsake, to denounce their old ways. God says in Leviticus, you need to repent, you need to confess of your sins and your parents' sins. They're not willing to renounce. They're not really willing to get rid of the old things. Now, I want to be clear. I tried to skip some verses of 1 Corinthians 5 because my point is not, if somebody comes to us and confess, we take them behind and beat them up or we kick them out of the church. My point is, If the church in Corinth would have done their job and held that guy accountable as soon as he made it known, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would have never been written. If they would have said, hey, buddy, you can't do that. You're being a bad example for everyone else. Let's not brag about this. This is terrible. I don't think there would be 16 chapters in Corinthians. There might have just been 15. Because, as we say, they would have nipped it in the bud. But because they didn't do what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 26, it got so bad they had to kick him out. So what I'm saying is, when we confess, we need to make sure that we are sorrowful for our sin. And also, if somebody's confessing to us, we don't beat them up. But if we sense, this person really isn't sorry, maybe we say, hey, brother, you know that's not something to be proud of. We need to work with them, follow up with them, and encourage them to change. That's what I'm saying we do. And then we won't have to practice 1 Corinthians 5. And that's, if we do the right part and we do good, confession is a beautiful and not hard and ugly thing. If you turn to James chapter 5, that's an example when sin that's brought out is handled well. Nobody's getting kicked out in James chapter 5. There's only healing and good things in James 5. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, James writes, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil of the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. See, 1 Corinthians 5 and James 5 are kind of contrasts. 1 Corinthians 5 is what happens when you don't practice James chapter 5. In James 5, we see how confession is supposed to go. You admit your sickness, you admit your sins, you get help from your brethren, and there is prayer. And I really think the ESV, the way it translates verse 16 is really helpful. He says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That is the goal of confession. Not just being forgiven, not just being understood. Those are good things, but getting help from God and your brethren so you are healed. That includes both forgiveness, but also change. A healed person, hopefully, if they're wise, doesn't continue to hurt themselves. If I am a drunk and I'm healed of my drunkenness, guess what I'm not going to do anymore? Drink. If I'm a liar and I'm healed of my lying, what am I no longer going to do? Lie. I'm at least going to do all those things a whole lot less than I did before. He's talking about sin. I think I can go back and forth about whether the first part is physical or spiritual sickness, but I know without a shadow of a doubt, verse 16 is talking about spiritual healing. In Matthew 23, 25 and 26, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they need to clean the inside of the cup so the outside of the cup can be clean as well. You know one big way I think we clean the inside of the cup? Confession. That's how we get the inside healed. You know, I don't know about you guys, but for me personally, I can know all my sins and every Bible verse that condemns them. But once I tell it to somebody else who's willing to hold me accountable, even before they say a word, I am brought 10 steps lower. I don't understand the psychology behind it, but just getting yourself to confess what you did wrong to somebody else, man, that's humbling. And you know what? When I'm saying those things, even though none of the information I'm saying is new, I'm thinking to myself, why on earth am I so stupid to do those things? Like, there's just something about saying it. And I wonder if that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, he talks about exposing the deeds of darkness and how they become light. I think there's a number of ways we do that, but one of those things is in confession. And also, before you go to Ephesians 5, did you notice who James says to confess your sins to in James 5? Does he say the priest or the pastor? No, he says one another. Confession is not something you do in some box with some random guy who's the priest. You confess your sins to your brethren. So find somebody you trust and confess to them. Anyway, in Ephesians chapter 5, 11 through 13, Paul writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Confession is not something we need to be afraid of. James talks about when we confess and our brethren pray with us, we can find healing. When I share my sins with Jeremy, and Jeremy says, "Matthew, you're stupid," he's exposing the darkness in me. And hopefully he does more than just tell me I'm dumb, but he also gets me to consider some Bible verses maybe I've not considered before. You know, most of the reason why people sin is because we believe a lie. You know a really good way to stop yourself from believing lies? Tell people what you believe and why you do what you do so they can say, "Wait a minute, buddy, let me show you what the Bible actually says about that." And you know, sometimes that helps. When I was struggling with an addiction, one reason why I kept on going back to the addiction was I had believed this lie in my head that if I denied my body the substance, the desire would just keep on building and it would drive me insane. And I talked to somebody about it. They're like, "Dude, that's not how it works." Eventually, your body realizes, "Oh, we're not going to get that anymore." So the addiction actually goes away. You know what I stopped doing? I stopped giving into that thing because I learned that it was a lie. My friend exposed the darkness and I did a whole lot better. You would not believe all the stupid things I've believed. And other people have been so kind enough to tell me what the truth is and how I could overcome those lies. I'm not the only person who believes dumb things. Maybe I believe more dumb things than you, but we all have been attacked by Satan, have been influenced by the world, and when we share our sins and our struggles with our brethren, that is exposing things to the light. We get more eyes on it. People can take us to the Word. And then you have that beautiful picture in verse 14 where it says, "For anything becomes visible is light." When we confess, we make ourselves visible, we become light, and we have this picture of being raised from the dead. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." That's like a picture of enlightenment, of healing, of rejuvenation, of reunion. A lot of people, they are disconnected from Christ because they're unwilling to reveal their sins. They stay asleep. We stay with the lies we believe because we're too ashamed to confess them. But it doesn't have to be that way. Confession leads to healing. It leads to reunion with Christ. It leads to forgiveness. If you need to confess your sins, if you need to confess Jesus as Lord, maybe you've not even confessed Jesus as Lord yet. We have the waters of baptism ready, and we'd be happy to take your confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you believe God has raised him from the dead and baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you have secret sin in your life, well, if it's something private, find somebody who you trust to confess to in private. But if it's public, you have an opportunity to make those sins known now as we sing the song of invitation.